Good morning. Today's scripture reading will be Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 14, and in your pew Bible, it will be on page 2. Again, Genesis 2, 4 through 14. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work on the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first river is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates.
Amen. We thank the Lord for how he has worked in so many of our young people and saved them from an early age, gotten a hold of their hearts and loved them before they loved him. And so wonderful to see our young people serving him and serving us. And we want that to expand. We want to expand the saving goodness of our God into our community and to the ends of the earth. And so we have been involved just as one kind of sphere of that. We've been involved already this summer in our kids club and sports, teen sports outreach, and I'm thankful to all of you who have gotten involved in that. We want to just continue with that, and what we're going to do is what we did last year, and that is to make contact with these families that have children participating in our programs. And what we need for that, as you'll discover in your bulletin, are pairs of people, units from our church to go and visit these families, knock on their door, and ask them to fill out a little bit more of a registration form, and also invite them to church and to our church picnic on July 10th. So I have in my little hands here a bunch of registrations and addresses of families, and what I'd really like is to be swamped and overwhelmed with people asking for an assignment. So you can come see me with those. We just long to see the Lord work and save in our community. Thank you for your cooperation with that. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence today, and we're just grateful to you for all that you've done for us, all that you've shown us. Even today, Lord, as we have sung these songs and these hymns, as we have read your word already and prayed to you and sought you, we have been reminded of your goodness and your majesty and your glory. We have been reminded of the beauty of our Savior, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent so that we might be made right with you, so that we who know such ugliness and injury from this fall, from our sin and rebellion, so that we could again know beauty, and that we might again be reconciled to you and have peace with you, our Heavenly Father. This is only This is only possible through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so we exalt Christ today. And we ask that you would exalt Christ in our hearts and in our minds and in our souls, every aspect of our being, so that when we go from this place, that we would be fueled on the gospel, that we would be propelled forward by the wonderful things that we have experienced in Christ and through Christ, and that we look to experience in its fullness and in its final glory. Lord, would these things drive us to action? And so we ask desperately, Lord, for your help as we seek to reach out into our community, as we connect with children and teenagers and families. Father, may we be to them friends and people that are eager to come alongside of them and love them for their own sake, but love them so much that we can't help but share the good news of the gospel of Christ, which is for the salvation of sinners. So as we work to that end, Lord, as we think carefully and strategically, and as we act diligently to that end, would you please honor our efforts? Most of all, would you honor your own name and your own fame by saving from our midst, from our community, a multitude of people who would praise your name? Father, as we turn to your word, we ask that you would attend it by your Holy Spirit, that we would have hearts that are willing to hear and accept and respond. We want to not just hear and understand, but we want to be convicted. We want to change. We want to grow. We desperately want to be conformed more and more into the beautiful image of your lovely Son. So work and do that in our midst even today. Father, would you be pleased to build up the believers in this place today? And would you be pleased in your kindness and your goodness, in your mercy and compassion and slowness to anger and steadfast love, would you today visit us with salvation? Perhaps there are one or two or ten in this place that need to come to the end of themselves and come to the foot of the cross, to repent of their sins and believe wholeheartedly in the sacrificial death and burial and glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Lord, work that by your Spirit in us and through us today. And we ask all of this for Jesus' sake. Amen. We'll start this morning with a pop quiz. You ready for this? What do the following have in common? Lilacs and dogwoods in full bloom, a newborn baby's fingers, your fingers on a newborn baby's skin, a rainbow in the mist off of the Middle Falls at Letchworth, the brilliant red coat of a deer in the summer sun, dimples, a pomegranate cut down the middle, Beethoven's ninth blasting through Bose speakers, diagonal stripes on a freshly mown lawn, a thoroughbred in full gallop down the stretch, a bride on her father's arm down the aisle, playing volleyball with a vivid pink sky while the sun is setting into the flats, a Bon Jovi ballad, the smell of cookies baking, the taste of cookies freshly baked, a hockey puck toe-dragged and then fired into the net bar down, your kayak silently cutting through Canadice Lake on a perfectly calm October day, hearing a young man who loves Jesus sing, "Jesus loves me," the way of an eagle in flight, the way of a man with a maid. What do all of these have in common? They are all instances of sublime beauty and goodness. There are just 20 instances, actually, off the top of my head, as I prepared, out of a universe full of beauty and goodness. And a major part of what it means to live as a human in this world is to perceive and experience beauty. And in this universe, in our universe, there is no shortage of things that classify as beautiful or good. The only limit, the limiting reagent, is our own inability to perceive the beauty and the goodness, our own limited ability to recognize it as such. Now, I guess we should begin with a definition, and we need help with this one, don't we? Okay, beauty is something that is very, very difficult to define. It's kind of like home cooking, right? It's hard to explain, hard to define, but you know when you've had it, right? And beauty is a bit like proctology. You know, it's difficult for you to explain the science, but you know when you've experienced it. Right? So this is the same. We need help here. So we turn to our old buddy Webster. We turn to the dictionary, and this is what we find. Beauty, it's a noun. The quality present in a thing or person that gives intense pleasure or deep satisfaction to the mind. That's a pretty good start, but you get the sense, even when you're reading the dictionary, that these guys and gals are struggling with knowing how to define it. And by the way, it's not just Christians who perceive and experience the intense pleasure and the deep satisfaction of beauty. Our Heavenly Father showers goodness on both the righteous and the unrighteous alike. And therefore, both believer and non-believer have to make sense somehow out of the beauty and the goodness that they experience. They need to account for it somehow. They know it, they experience it, they see it. Everyone needs to somehow give an explanation for it or give an accounting for it. Everyone needs to be able to provide some sort of explanation as to why something can be called objectively beautiful or good or true, for that matter. Now, in just a little while, I hope to show you how the atheistic evolutionary worldview that is prevalent in our culture, how they account for the perception and the reception of beauty and goodness. But I'll just warn you at this stage, don't hold your breath for that, okay? Because it is both unsatisfying and insulting, to be frank with you. By contrast, I hope to show how a biblical worldview accounts for the beauty and the goodness that we see all around us in a way that is not only satisfying and dignifying of man, but ultimately, and especially, I hope to show you that this explanation, this biblical explanation, is the accounting of beauty and goodness that is most glorifying to God. And so I'm going to attempt to demonstrate that for you today, and I propose I do so under three main headings. If you're taking notes in your bulletins on the back, this will be the outline that you can follow. First, I want to show you the beauty of creation. That'll take the bulk of our time. And then secondly, I hope to show you something of the beauty of Christ. And then third, I want to give you a glimpse of the beauty of the new creation. The beauty of creation, the beauty of Christ, and then the beauty of the new creation. First, though, the beauty of creation. Now, the context that we'll get to see this is our passage today, which Avery read. It's found in chapter 2, verses 4 to 14, and conveniently on page 2. I wonder how long that's going to keep being funny. Will we still be laughing at page 10? I don't know. But it's handy that you can just turn there, and I'd challenge you to not just turn there, but to actually keep your Bibles open on your lap so that you, like noble Bereans, can check to see if these things that I am saying are actually there and true. Now, our passage begins a new section, which is indicated by the phrase, "These are the generations of." Okay? And you should get used to that phrase, because as we proceed in Genesis, we'll discover that phrase over and over again, 9 more times to be precise, each time marking off a new development in the plot. Okay, the plot will thicken at each time you encounter that little formula, "These are the generations of." In this case, we're going to be provided with a closer look at the creation, specifically at the events of day 6 and following. And we're especially going to get to zoom in on that portion that occurred at the end of day 6, when we see that God steps back from all that he had made and evaluates it, and he's able to say, "Behold, it is very good." That's the general statement, but here in chapter 2, we now have an opportunity to zoom in on that and unpack what that's going to mean, that it's very good. And we're going to get to see in more precise detail what it looked like for man to be formed and made in the image of God. And this is a typically Hebrew way of doing things. They like to approach a topic and then kind of circle around and approach it at a different angle, kind of for a second pass through, in order to see some different things about it. And this is exactly what we have in chapter 2. Now, one of the things that critics stumble over, first of all, is the fact that this appears to be a second creation account. And rather than a zooming in, they see this as just a really sloppy, fake author who wasn't careful and wrote another creation story that wasn't quite jiving with the first one. Now, these critical scholars don't give fakers very much credit, right? If you're really going to fake something and pass it off as legit, you're going to do your very best to iron out the difficulties and make it so there are no contradictions. But there are no contradictions, even though the critics especially stumble over verses 5 to 7. Look, take a peek at it, because it seems to say that the Lord God created man when there was no bush of the field and no small plant of the field. But we learn from chapter 1, of course, if you remember, that God created vegetation. He caused vegetation to spring up out of the land on day 3, and mankind was formed on day 6. But now it seems to be saying that when God created man, there was no bush of the field or small plant of the field. So how do we make sense of this? And it's easily solved, actually, when you consider that the author very purposely used different terms for the different kinds of vegetation, so that the kinds of vegetation that God caused to spring out of the ground on day 3 were plants that had seeds in them, wild seed-bearing plants, and also trees that had fruit that had seed in those fruits. What hadn't yet been caused to come up out of the ground were two things specifically, different terms. First of all, bushes of the field, as it's rendered in many of our translations. And these are scrubby, prickly kinds of thorny bushes. We don't have to pay too much attention to the drum corps next door. It might provide some beautiful background, but we ought to focus our attention on the Word of God. Okay, what hasn't yet come up are these scrubby, prickly, thorny kinds of bushes. And the reason they had not appeared yet is because the ground had not yet been cursed, so that these kinds of scrubby, prickly, thorny, thistly kinds of vegetation would come up. So what's going on here is that this is kind of a foreshadowing of what's to come in chapter 3. And the other thing that hadn't come up out of the ground are the type of plants of the field, which again is a different word than just the general vegetation. These rather are the kind of plants that mankind cultivate. Okay, these are cultivated plants. And the reason that they hadn't come up out of the ground yet is because there wasn't a man or a woman at this point to cultivate those kinds of plants out of the ground. Okay, so this is setting the stage here, and there's no contradiction with the fact that God had created vegetation on day three. And the other reason why these plants had not come up is given for us here in the passage. It says that God had not yet caused it to rain. Instead, the explanation is that there was a mist going up, and that's actually a very difficult word. Not sure if it's a mist or a spring. Most seem to think that it's an underground stream that rises up and lightly floods the whole face of the earth in order that it would be watered. And by the way, this is just another, in case you're into this disputed point, this is just another evidence that there was vegetation already existing besides these specific kinds of vegetation that are mentioned, that there was a general vegetation and fruit-bearing trees and all the rest, because why else would God cause the whole face of the earth to be watered? What needed to be watered? It's obvious that it was the vegetation that was created on day three. But all that is just preliminary, because we get to the main point by verse 7, which is the creation of the man from the dust of the ground. Now, in order to see the beauty of this creation, we need to get the image that is being presented to us here. I think Moses, the author, really wanted us to get a clear picture in our mind. And the image that he's putting forth is that of the master potter who is working on a masterpiece of sculpture or some sort of pottery. So the mist or a stream or whatever that has watered the ground has provided moist clay. And now the potter takes this in his hands and he lumps it and he kneads it and he forms it and sculpts it. And the result, of course, after all of this forming and chiseling and fashioning, the result of this is a clay sculpture that makes Michelangelo's David look like a kindergarten project. But the Lord's not done yet. The Lord God, I should say, is not done yet. Have you noticed that? Do you notice this in chapter 2, that the author is using a different name for God? In chapter 1, he used the generic term Elohim for God, which is appropriate because it testifies, that name does, to the awesome power and majesty of this creator God who speaks things into existence, right? But now, as we've zoomed in and taken a second look, a closer look, he's now using a hyphenated term. God, Elohim is the same, but Lord, that's the name Yahweh. That's God's personal name, his covenant name that he would later reveal. And this is appropriate in this section, in this zoomed in section, because what we discover here is a God who is not distant and far off and just executing his power, his raw, bare power. Rather, this is a God who is intimately involved in the man and later the woman that he has created. Okay, he's Yahweh, he's personal. And speaking of a close and personal and intimate type of relationship, look at what the Lord God does with his sculpture in the second half of verse 7. It says, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner comments, breathed is warmly personal, with the face-to-face intimacy of a kiss, and the significance that this was an act of giving as well as making, even self-giving. Lest you think that this was just a one-off work, something that God did with the very first human being, consider what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 139. He says, you formed my parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful, beautiful are your works. My soul knows it full well. And what this means, of course, is that not just David, not just Adam, and not even just David, but baby Christian and baby Carter and every single one of us in this room, every person that's ever been created, have been formed and fashioned intimately, intricately, by a master potter. But back to Genesis 2, we should note that the man, Adam, is not even the Lord God's best work. That's going to come just a while later when he puts the man to sleep, takes a bone out of the man's side, and sculpts a beautiful woman. So beautiful is this woman, as we'll see, that she's going to make Adam's eyes bug out, and he's going to say essentially, "Whoa, man." She's a knockout, this woman. She's going to be gorgeous. She's beautiful. And let's just admit that while the male body is an impressive creation, it's nothing compared to that of a woman. I think Elaine from Seinfeld had it right when she observed that the male body is utilitarian, she said. It's for getting around like a Jeep. You know, it's hairy and lumpy and hideous. It's simian, she says. It's monkey-like. But the female body is a work of art. In fact, when I looked up beauty in the dictionary, a third definition here, the third use was this, noun, adjective, a beautiful person, usually a woman, the dictionary says. And they're exactly right. In other words, beautiful is not the best word to describe the male body, but it is the perfect word to describe the female form. Basil Manley Jr., who was a Baptist preacher and professor from another century, he once observed, "Man is dust refined, woman is dust doubly refined." This is true of her character as well as her construction. The Lord God was at his very best, is what I'm trying to say, when he carved curves into that rib. Now, I want to dwell on the beauty that is the female form, not to be salacious, okay, but because I think it provides a perfect point of departure for the biblical versus the evolutionary worldviews. I think everyone is able to agree on the beauty of the fairer sex, whether you're a Christian or an atheist. In fact, studies have shown, this study's been multiplied and replicated all over the place, and it's consistently shown that the hourglass figure is universally agreed upon as a thing of beauty. And if you want to get really precise, if this doesn't take the beauty of away from it, rather it should enhance it, but beauty is seen when a woman's waist to hip ratio is 0.7. Okay, this is universally agreed on objective beauty. It's when her waist is 70% of the circumference of her hips. Everyone agrees that this is an instance of beauty. But, of course, there's major differences in how you account for this. How do you explain this? And do you want to know how an atheistic evolutionary worldview accounts for the beauty of the female form? Here it is. Well, first of all, you should know that they tell us that the singular goal of every living thing is to reproduce and pass along your genetic information. Okay, you want to pass on your genes to the next generation. And that's driving everything. But the earth is such that only the strongest will survive. Only the fittest will be able to reproduce. And a woman with a 0.7 waist to hip ratio is fit. You know, her shape shows off the fact that she has the capacity to bear children. And furthermore, that shape can be seen by a male from a distance. Okay, so evolutionary philosopher Dennis Dutton, the late philosopher Dennis Dutton, said, "Beauty is nature's way of acting from a distance." You see, because if you're a male, you don't want to waste precious energy and resources running after a more rectangular shape, because you could get there and discover that it's another male. And then you've just wasted your afternoon, and you've wasted, you know, the rabbit that you dined on earlier. Furthermore, forgive me, but he admires her breasts because he assumes, wrongly of course, that his offspring will be better nourished by this female. And so over long periods of time, by natural selection and all the rest, random mutation, natural selection, females develop the ability to be seen and admired from a distance by having that typical hourglass shape, and males develop this preference and called it beauty. I'm not making this up, by the way. This is the atheistic evolutionary explanation for why the female form is beautiful. Well, what do they say about the beauty of art? What about this sculpture we've been talking about, or paintings and music? Well, they say that's just an elaborate mating ritual. That's really no different than the peacock showing his feathers and strutting around in an attempt to win a mate. Okay, we admire artists, they say. We call their work beautiful because it shows that they have skill. That's a certain fitness. We want that skill for our offspring. We think that's a good person to mate with because they have skill. That's the evolutionary explanation. Everything is reduced to function, right? It's just for this one function, even, of reproducing and passing along genetic material to the next generation. Now, I ask you, is that explanation, are those kinds of explanations satisfying to you in any way? No, not at all. It doesn't even make sense, you know, intellectually. When I see the Mona Lisa and I'm captivated and transported by the beauty of that amazing work of art, I can assure you that I'm not thinking, whether consciously or subconsciously, "Oh, I want Leonardo da Vinci to bear my children." Okay, that's not what I'm thinking in any way when I see the Mona Lisa. No, there is something deeper and more profound that's going on than just that I want to reproduce with whoever this artist must be. And furthermore, as an aside, I don't understand how the evolutionary worldview can coincide and exist side by side happily with feminism. The best kinds of feminism, I'm not talking about the worst expressions of it, but how are evolutionists not getting publicly excoriated and bullied for this view of theirs that is totally objectifying of women? Right? That they're saying that a woman's beauty, the only thing a woman's good for, essentially, is seeing from a distance and pursuing and capturing and impregnating. That's a very undignified way to think about the beauty of a woman. On the other hand, a Christian and biblical worldview can account for true beauty and true goodness when they say they're made by a creator who is both himself beautiful and good. And these things are created, these beautiful and good things, first for the own delight and satisfaction of this Creator. But then, secondarily, they've been created for the delight and the enjoyment of the creatures, the man and women that this Creator has made in His own image. It's so that we would give thanks to Him, and that we give thanks for those beautiful things and enjoy them. And by enjoying them, glorifying the One who is pleased to create them and give them to us. This is the biblical worldview. This is the accounting of why things can be called objectively beautiful and good, is because of the One from whom they come. He is beautiful and good. Now, I need to hasten on to show you more of the beauty of creation. Let's look at verse 8. The Lord God took the man that He had made, He placed him in a garden that He had planted. It's not that He planted it after He made the man. That would be a contradiction. But this is a garden that He had planted, prepared, and now He took the man and put him in the midst of that garden, in the midst of a place called Eden. Eden, by the way, translates to the word delight. This is a garden of delight. This is a beautiful, beautiful garden. And note that it was a garden full of trees. You know, along with the female form, humans universally see beauty in trees. I know this from one of the first poems that I learned in elementary school by Joyce Kilmer. Maybe you've heard this. I think that I shall never see a poem lovely as a tree whose hungry mouth is pressed against earth's sweet flowing breast, a tree that looks at God all day and lifts her leafy arms to pray, a tree that may in summer wear a nest of robins in her hair, upon whose bosom snow has lain, who intimately lives with rain. Poems are made by fools like me, but only God can make a tree. Trees are beautiful, and by the way, you want the evolutionary explanation for why we look out on a landscape and we see trees and it just fills us with delight and joy? Especially, they would want to point out, trees that begin to branch out closer to the ground than higher. The reason, the evolutionist says, why we just appreciate this beauty, we call it beauty, but really it's because we see in that tree a really quick and easy place to scurry up and get away from predators that may be chasing us. It's not really beautiful. That's what we call it because we've had built into us over millions of years this need and desire for scurrying up trees. So they're beautiful to us. But again, that just reduces it to function. What can it do for me? It's not beautiful for its own sake. But do you see, look at the biblical worldview. It accounts both for beauty for its own sake and function. Do you see this in verse 9? The trees in the Garden of Eden were both pleasant to the sight, that's beautiful, and good for food, functional. Not just functional, but actually beautiful, pleasant, desirable, just wonderful. This is what God does. This is the biblical worldview, as I say. And the beauty of creation is also seen in the rivers of Eden. And so you see a description of the Pishon and the Gihon, which are, by the way, not easy to identify today. Perhaps they're not flowing. The Tigris and the Euphrates, which today still flow. These are waters that were no doubt very beautiful, as we in Western New York understand. Water is such a beautiful thing. Not just for its function. And yes, it talks about the function here in this passage, that it's watering all of the surrounding lands, and that's wonderful, but it's also just beautiful. You step back, even without desiring to lap it up, you step back and you see water on a landscape, and it's just, it transports you to a different place. It's transcendental. It's beautiful for its own sake. And then finally, consider the beauty of what the Lord God has created outside of the garden. Passage says that this land surrounding the garden is beautiful. It's full of precious resources, gold, and not just gold, but good gold. I'd be pretty happy with any kind of gold, but this land had good gold, verse 12 tells us. There's also bdellium and onyx, and these, I'm sure, are just a sampling. What mankind is going to find as he moves out from beyond the garden and into all of the earth that the Lord God has made, he's going to discover all sorts. He's going to discover that this world is full of gold and silver and diamonds and rubies and pearls and emeralds and sapphires and so much more. God has just bespeckled the whole earth. And he's actually hidden these things so that there would be joy in discovery as well. It's a beautiful thing. And all of it, as we perceive all of these things, as we discover that the whole earth is full of the glory of God, we are doing what we're supposed to do, which is to move from the beautiful thing, to take our eyes off of that which is beautiful and good and follow them to where they're pointing, which is to the fact that they have been created and given to us by a beautiful and a good God. This is the beauty of creation. So we perceive and experience beauty and goodness in this created universe. But we also must readily admit that not all is beautiful and good. In our experience, we look around, we see, we partake of deformity and disease and death. There is ugliness and evil coexisting with beauty and goodness. And so we have to account for this somehow. And so does the unbelieving, atheistic, evolutionary person have to account for how there can be such beauty in this world, but also such ugliness. We see this in mankind, this beauty but deformity. Scripture says that all flesh is like grass, and all its beauty like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall. There is flower, there is beauty, but it's just for a short time. It's the blink of an eye, and what you have instead is withering and being bent over and hunched over. And we also see this in vegetation, don't we? The rose and the briar grow entwined. Some bushes produce delicious fruit, and others produce that kind of noxious purple berry that makes a kid like Ralph Wiggum clutch his stomach and say, "They taste like burning." Right? There's poisonous stuff out there. Poisonous fruit. And what happened? What's gone on here? This is not the description we have in Genesis 2. And again, spoiler alert, we're going to look at this more in depth. We'll see in a few weeks that the man and the woman rebelled. They sinned. And the consequence of this is that the created order was cursed and subjected to futility. The problem is that Adam and Eve, representing all of humanity, by the way, it's not like they were worse than we would have been in the garden, though they're surrounded by untold beauty and goodness on every side, Adam and Eve ultimately neither glorified God for his beauty, nor did they give him thanks for his goodness. They wanted more. Thus, they were expelled from the Garden of Delights. And sin and rebellion and alienation are undoubtedly the greatest deformities and the ugliest things that we can experience here in this cursed world. And so we find, again, I challenge you not to look outside to see examples of the ugliness and deformity of sin and rebellion. We don't need to look any farther than ourselves. We can discover, if we're honest with ourselves, that the good that we want to do and ought to do, we don't do. And the ugly things that we ought not to do, we do. Oh, wretched men and women that we are, who will deliver us from this body of death? And the answer comes, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the answer. And friends, this is the good news of the gospel, that in the fullness of time, he has given us the good and perfect gift of his Son, a beautiful Savior, as we've been singing. Not beautiful in terms of his outward appearance. Indeed, as Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. It was necessary that he wouldn't attract for his own sake and because of his charisma or beautiful appearance that he would attract a following. But his beauty is seen in his person and his work. In terms of his person, Jonathan Edwards, who was the, again, most don't debate that he was the most brilliant mind that America ever produced, a pastor, a theologian, philosopher, Jonathan Edwards could say this about Christ: there is scarcely anything that is excellent, beautiful, pleasant, or profitable, but what is used in Scripture as an emblem of Christ. He is called a lion for his great power, victory, and glorious conquest. He's called a lamb for his great love, pity, and compassion. For that merciful, compassionate, condescending, lamb-like disposition of his. For his humility, meekness, and great patience. He is called the true vine because he communicates life to his members and yields that comfort to souls that refreshes it as the fruit of the vine doth the body. He's called life, for he is the life of the soul. He's called a rose and lily and other such similitudes because of his transcendent beauty and fragrancy. He's called the bright and morning star and the sun of righteousness. How beautiful is this Christ, this Savior? And what can be said about the beauty of his work on behalf of sinners like you and me? The late Thomas Dubay has written, "Selfless love is artless beauty in action. That's why the crucifixion, in all its horror, is beautiful beyond all nature and all art." This is why we can sing, "In the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to pardon and sanctify me." It's why we sing, as we did, "Beautiful Savior, wonderful Counselor, clothed in majesty, Lord of history, you're the way, the truth, the life. Star of the morning, glorious in holiness, you're the risen one, heaven's champion, and you reign over all." Let's turn finally to our third point. I want to give you a glimpse of the beauty of the new creation, because now this beautiful Christ, this beautiful Savior that we have been talking about, having saved us by his sacrificial and substitutionary death on a cross, has now rose from the grave 3 days later. And he has also gone. He's ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And he says, as he goes to prepare a place for us. And if that wasn't so, he wouldn't have told us. And if he goes to prepare a place for us, he will come again to take us to himself so that where he is, we may be also. And trust me. Actually, don't trust me. Trust the Scripture. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those that love him. We've got no idea what awaits us on that golden shore when we shall be with our Savior in paradise, in a city of delights. I'm reminded of Keith Green's introduction that he would give at his concerts to the song, "I Can't Wait to Get to Heaven." He said something along these lines. You know, I look around the world and I see all the beauty that God made. I see the forests and trees and all these things. But I know that Jesus Christ has been preparing a home for me for 2,000 years. And if this world took 6 days and that home 2,000 years, hey man, this is like living in a garbage can compared to what's going on up there. Through the Apostle John, in the revelation given to him by Jesus, we do get a little glimpse of what's going on up there. And so I would just want to refer you again to the end of the story. We're at the very beginning of the story right now, but it's nice sometimes to flip to the back and see where all of this is going. I don't know if you ever read stories like that, but it's very helpful for us as we consider this topic of beauty and goodness. As we turn to Revelation 21, passage that Glenn read for us earlier in large part, look at verse 2 of Revelation 21. This is easy to find too. It's like 2 pages in from the back. I'll give you a second to turn there. Revelation 21:2 gives us a picture. John sees a vision of a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. In other words, this is a beautiful, beautiful city. Actually, there's a little bit of purposeful ambiguity here if he's talking about a city or if he's talking about a people. And it's good to have that tension in our minds. He's talking essentially about both. A multitude of redeemed saints who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, in the fine white garments of good works. But also this is a city, this is a new heavens and a new earth descending. And it is beautiful. It's like a bride coming down the aisle. And you know what that's like, right? Is it just me? I am no good at weddings. It's not even the people that I know. It could be perfect strangers. And when I see a bride coming down the aisle, when I catch a glimpse of the groom's face, when I see the dad proud with her in his arm, it's all I have. Instant lump right here. Instant lump. And it's everything within me to not bawl like a little baby. It's beautiful. She's so beautiful, and the whole thing is so beautiful, and this is what all of this is moving towards. Christ has redeemed a people, and they're going to be presented to him like a bride to a bridegroom. The city is going to be glorious and beautiful in its presentation. And look at some more of these details here. Look at Revelation 21. Skip down to 18 to 27. Let me see if I can read that quickly, just to refresh our memories. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. Not just gold, good gold, bdellium, and onyx, but jasper, sapphire, agate, emerald, onyx, carnelian, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. Gold, someone said, gold is such a non-rare commodity in heaven that they're paving with it, for goodness sake. Transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, passage says, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They'll bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But what won't come into it? Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Listen, in this heavenly city, there is no ugliness or deformity or depravity. There's no evil. There's no distortion. There's no perversion. Only that which is righteous, only that which is true and good and beautiful will be allowed to enter these pearly gates. Revelation 22, just skip there. This will be the last I show you, though we could dwell on all of these things. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God. Ask yourself as I read this, does this sound familiar at all? There's a river, water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And all night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Do you know what this is, friends? Do you know what we have a picture here in the last little portion of this whole story of what God is doing among humanity? And that is, he is making all things new. He's recreating Eden. He's ushering his people into a city of delights, a paradise, a heavenly paradise. It's amazing what he has done. And it's all done through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And friends, lest we think here as we close, lest we think, oh yeah, that place is going to be amazing. I'm going to have a mansion. I'm going to have harps. That'll be appealing to you if you're really into harps. This is going to be wonderful. Streets paved with gold. That's awesome. But friends, all of this, and I hope you get the impression from these passages here, the thing that keeps coming back is there's no sun, no need for light, and the reason is because God is there. He's dwelling there, and he's there in the fullness of his glory, which is just a fancy word for saying the fullness of his beauty. God there in all of his glory, and the Lamb who has made all of this possible. That will be the light. That will be the beauty. That's going to be what we cherish about heaven. It's not all the stuff that we're going to get to have and do. It's because we are there in the fullness of the presence of the fullness of glory and beauty, even of the Lord God himself and his Son, our Savior, our beautiful Savior. Amen? I can't wait to get to heaven to be with such a Savior and such a God. Let's respond by singing together.